Thank you.
We're out picking some beans, and Brother Ben was out and was telling me about his experience with the bear. I suppose most of you have heard that. It reminded me of a story of this preacher who decided he'd skip the Sunday morning services and go hunting. So he took his gun, went out to the mountainside, and while he was hunting, he came upon a bear. And the bear began to chase him, and he was running all over the woods trying to get away from this bear, and finally fell or rolled down the hills, and he broke both legs, and his gun went in one direction, and he went in the other. And as he looked up, he saw this huge bear charging at him. And he said, "Lord, I'll do anything if you'll just make this bear a Christian so that he won't eat me. I'll never miss services again." And he looked up, and the bear kept charging toward him. Finally, the big bear got right to him, stopped, clasped his paws together, and said, "Lord, I thank you for this food which I am about to receive." So I'm glad Uncle Ben didn't have that kind of experience. Yesterday morning we talked about the subject of servanthood, and obviously you can imagine there's a great deal in all of the Bible that we could talk about in connection with that tremendous subject. But as I shared with you yesterday morning, I think that John chapter 13 is maybe the classic example in the New Testament on servanthood, primarily because the Lord Jesus himself, as the supreme servant, gave an example to us that we are to follow. And I think it's helpful to remember, brothers and sisters, that greatness in God's kingdom is not position. It's humility, it's servanthood, and it's a recognition of our need. And as one reads through the scriptures and as one looks back over the annals of church history, we begin to realize that God has always built his kingdom. He's always done his work with weak men, with men who recognized the need they had for God. They were men who were humble men. They were men who recognized, as Hudson Taylor did, that I quoted to you yesterday morning when he said, "I am a little servant of an illustrious master." And we need to be encouraged, because I doubt if all of us have reached the stage where we feel like that we are the kind of servants that we want to be before the Lord. And this morning I'd like to turn our attention to something that's a bit related to the subject of servanthood, because there is a day coming when you and I will give an account of our service as servants on earth. And that's what the Bible calls the Bema Seat of Christ. And I'd like to read with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. And maybe just for the sake of context, to point out that beginning back at chapter 3 and verse 7, or really more like at about verse 14 or verse 13, Paul begins to deal with two subjects that all of us face in the Christian life as witnesses for the Lord. The first problem we have when we are seeking to evangelize is the problem of the satanic veil that's over the minds of unbelievers. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a veil over the minds of the understanding of the Jewish people, so that when the Old Testament was read, according to chapter 3, verse 14, they were really not able to understand its spiritual meaning. In the New Testament, we know from chapter 4 and verse 4 that the minds of the unbelievers have been blinded by Satan himself. And that's a big problem when we come to share the gospel. The other problem we have that Paul begins to address in chapter 4 and verse 7 is the subject of the weakness of the human body. And really, that theme runs all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11. And you might want, just for interest and context, later just to read from chapter 4, verse 7, through the passage we'll read together today, because Paul says some very interesting things about the body. But he finishes up by reminding us that the day will come when we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But whether we're present or absent, we want to be well-pleasing to him because we will give an account of ourselves in yet a coming day. And Paul deals with that in chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, and really more specifically in verse 10. So let's read that those three verses together. Paul writes, "Therefore we make it our aim," or even better, our ambition. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word ambition. It's only found three times in the New Testament, and this is one of those three passages. "Therefore we make it our aim or ambition, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." And it's really verse 10 that I would like to focus our minds on this morning, where Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment, or better, bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. A few months ago, I partially read a most intriguing book that was entitled The Christian Mind. It was written by an Englishman by the name of Henry Blamires. And in that particular book, I believe it was in the first chapter, he has a chapter on what he calls the supernaturalness of the Christian mind. And what Henry Blamire meant by that statement was that a spiritual mind will see time in light of eternity. He will see this life in light of the afterlife. He will view time as a vestibule to eternity. And one of the most outstanding characteristics of the unsaved person who has a mind that is alienated from God is that the only thing of importance to that individual is what happens between birth and death. He gives very little thought to the afterlife. But woven throughout the text of Scripture, there is that emphasis that the believer lives his life in light of the life which is yet to come, because much more is waiting for us in the afterlife. And if we understand the prophetic timetable correctly, we understand that the next great event in God's prophetic clock will be the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and he'll catch us up with those who have died before, will be caught up together, and will be forever with the Lord. But then, and whether it happens immediately after the rapture of the church, it's a little unclear, because the Lord leaves enough gaps, you know, in the Scriptures to allow us to keep being challenged and trying to understand. But it may be, at least subsequent to the rapture of the church, there will be this event that's known as the Bema Seat of Christ, in which every believer will stand before our Lord Jesus to give an account of himself before the Savior. And I think it's helpful, don't you, to just keep reminding ourselves that we must live this life in light of a life which is to come. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, for example, that great hall of fame of men in the Old Testament who lived by faith, that's one of the themes that's woven into the chapter, that they didn't live just for the present, but they lived for the future as well. Some time ago, I heard about a young girl in Marion, Indiana. Her name was Kay Bothwell. Kay was a high school junior, very well respected by her Christian friends and by the teachers at her school. Apparently, Kay had a wonderful testimony for the Lord. And on one occasion in her English literature class, the teacher asked them to write an essay. And they were to write an essay on stating how you would spend your time if you knew this would be your last week on earth. And this is what Kay wrote. She said, and I quote, "Today I live. 1 week from today I die." If a situation such as this came to me, I should probably weep. As soon as I realized there are many things to be done, I would try to regain my composure. And the first day of my suddenly shortened life, I would use to see all of my loved ones and assure them I love them all very much. On the evening of my first day, I would ask God, in the solace of my room, to give me strength to bear the rest of my precious days and give me His hand so that I could walk with Him. On the second day, I would awaken early in order to see the rising sun, which I had so often cast aside to gain a few more moments of coveted sleep. I would continue throughout the day to visit family and friends, telling each one, "I love you. Thank you for the part you've played in my life." On the third day, I'd travel alone into the woods, allowing God's goodness and creation to surround me. I would see, undoubtedly for the first time, many things I had not taken the time to notice before. On the fourth day, I would prepare my will. All sentimental things I possess, I would leave to my family and friends. I would spend the rest of the day with my mother. We have always been very close, and I would want to especially assure her of my deep gratitude for the tremendous impact she's had on my life. On Friday, the fifth day, my life almost ended, I would spend the time with my pastor, speaking with him of my relationship with Christ and seeking advice in my final hours. I would spend the rest of the day visiting those who are ill and presently being thankful that I know no pain and yet I know my destiny. On Saturday morning, the sixth day, I would spend my time with a special friend who is going through a difficult time with her broken family and seek to comfort her. The rest of Saturday I would spend with my treasured grandparents and elderly friends, seeking their wisdom and sharing my love. Saturday night, I would spend time in prayer, knowing that God was by my side. I would be at peace now, knowing that because of Christ, I was soon going to spend an eternity in heaven. Upon awaking Sunday morning, I would make all my last preparations, and then taking my Bible, I would go to church to spend my last hours in worship and praise, seeking to die gracefully and with the hope that my life had influence upon others for His glorious name. The last hour would not be spent in agony, but in the perfect relationship, perfect harmony of my relationship with Jesus Christ. And ironically, after Kay Bothwell wrote that essay where she was forced to think about her life in light of eternity, life in light of death, just 1 week later, she was tragically killed in an automobile accident just outside Marion, Indiana. You know, for her, just that essay prompted her to think more seriously about the afterlife and about the future. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, this morning that that's a great thing that you and I need to do if we are to have a Christian spiritual mind. We always must see reality in two spheres: the life in which we live now and the life which is yet to come. And in the afterlife, you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'd like to make a comment about this before I share with you six things that the Bible tells us about the judgment seat of Christ. And the first is this, just by way of introduction, that I don't know how you find it, but sometimes in the past, when I've heard someone speak on the Bema seat of Christ, and it hasn't been very often in recent years, but it conjures up in my mind just a little bit of fear. The realization that I will be stripped bare in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And that gives me just a little bit of fear. And sometimes the way this subject is presented, it's almost presented in a way that it kind of causes us to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. But I'd like to suggest that if we take all of Scripture together with what we understand of the Bema Seat of Christ, we don't really have to fear the Bema Seat of Christ. Rather, it's a bit like the graduation of a student, maybe from high school or from a university. They've arrived at graduation day and they look back over their academic years. And there are some things that they regret. They wish they could have done better. But they're just so happy to be finished and be able to get on with life that graduation is more filled with joy than it is with regret. And I would submit this morning at the Bema Seat of Christ that it will be much the same for us. That when we stand before the Lord Jesus, there may be momentary regret. But it won't last very long. Because we will be so happy that our pilgrimage is over. And that we have arrived in the presence of the Lord. We've arrived at the Bema Seat of Christ. And we look forward to functioning as servants in His kingdom throughout all eternity. And I would suggest that we put these thoughts this morning within that context as we think about the Bema Seat of Christ. And I just have six lessons I'd like to leave with you about this really wonderful and very important subject. And the first lesson is this, that every believer, without exception, will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. Notice the very precise words of Scripture in chapter 5 and verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul emphasizes that in a chapter back in the book of Romans where believers were quibbling over some non-essentials. And he said to those believers, both the strong and the weak, he said, why do you judge your brother in chapter 14 of Romans? And verse 10, why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or some translations read God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And I think that's an important lesson just to remind our hearts of this morning, that every believer without exception will appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. That means there will be no special deferments. There will be no excused absences. It will not be an event that we're privileged to skip if we like. It won't be like being in school when you can, sometimes in some schools they allow you to cut some classes. Well, this is an event that we won't be able to cut. There will be no special privileges for any of God's people. Those of us who are full-time workers, we will not be given any special status at the Bema Seat of Christ. The wealthy among us will not be given a special place at the Bema Seat of Christ. We will all appear on the same level to have our service reviewed and rewarded according to the purposes of Christ. So every believer without exception will appear before the Bema Seat of Christ. The second lesson that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that every believer will be rewarded for either the good or the bad that is done in the body. And notice what the text says, for we must all appear before the judgment or Bema Seat of Christ. And by the way, the Greek word there is bema instead of judgment. And back in the days of the Apostle Paul, a bema was like a large platform that might appear in a public arena. And from that large raised platform, orators would give some of their great speeches. Sometimes if the head of state had some some directives to give to the people. He would go there and stand in cases of athletics. Oftentimes the rewards were given from off this great bema seat. And Paul collects that word to use when he describes the bema seat of Christ. Now, whether it will actually be a raised platform in heaven, we really don't know. But the concept is there that you and I will stand in this august presence of the Lord Jesus to give an account of ourselves. And the text says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now notice carefully what Paul says in the text. He says that each one may receive the things done in the body. Now that refers to things that we've done from the moment of our conversion all the way through until the end of our life. It has nothing to do with whatever happened before our conversion. Because the subjects of this judgment are not unbelievers but believers. And the issue is not salvation, but it is rewards and service. And so the text tells us that he will reward us according to the things done in the body, whether be good or bad. Now, in the old King James Version, as I recall, I think it uses the word evil instead of bad, which probably isn't the best translation. The idea, really, in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is that the good are deeds that are worthy to be rewarded, and the bad deeds are the worthless deeds that the believer will not receive a reward for. And if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think that the light of that will come just a little bit more clear to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's begin to read at verse 11. And you probably know in context that Paul really has in mind primarily those who teach in the local assembly. Although I think the principles of the passage are applicable to all of us at the Bema Seat of Christ. And he says in verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." And I take this to refer to the application of the character and the holiness of God to our Christian works. "And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." And notice verse 14 to 15. "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." It's very clear there that the worthiness of our service will result in a reward. But in verse 15 he says, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss." Now that doesn't mean the loss of salvation, which the very text itself proves, but it means we'll suffer loss in the sense that we will not be rewarded for worthless service in the Christian life. And to prove that it has nothing to do with salvation, the apostle goes on to say, "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, so this text tells us that there are some works that will be worthy of reward, and there will be other works in service that will not be worthy of reward, and we will not be rewarded for those. So the purpose of the Bema Seat of Christ really is to assess the worthiness of the works and the service of the believer in Christ. And that's why I mentioned a little bit earlier, we really shouldn't see the Bema Seat of Christ as a declaration of doom or gloom, but rather to see it as an assessment of works. Now, the third lesson that we find back again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is this, that he will review our works according to the Scriptures. Now, I'd like you to read just once again verse 13 of chapter 3, and then we'll flip over and read one verse in 2 Timothy, chapter 2. But notice again verse 13. "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and read with me verse 5. And here Paul uses a number of metaphors to describe the Christian life. And in verse 5, Paul says, "And also, if anyone competes in athletics," and then notice this, "he is not crowned or rewarded unless he competes according to the rules." And I suggest to you that it helps us to understand that at the Bema Seat of Christ, that the Lord will judge us according to our light of the knowledge of the Word of God. If a person who is involved in athletics is to be crowned, he has to follow the rules of the game, doesn't he? And in the Christian life, you and I are our guide for Christian living, our guide for life itself is in the Word of God. And at the Bema Seat of Christ, when the Lord Jesus rewards us, or at least assesses us, it will be in light of His Word. Now that raises a very interesting question that has stirred my own thinking in recent months, and it's this. What if you have a believer who misinterprets Scripture and he lives the rest of his life in light of that misinterpretation? Now I could mention two or three examples, but I won't. What will happen at the judgment seat of Christ? When that believer appears before the Lord Jesus, he has misinterpreted the Scripture, he's lived in light of that, and now he has to stand before the Lord Jesus, who will assess his worth in light of the Word of God itself. To me, maybe the best answer is this, that the Lord Jesus, because he knows the motives of all of his people, will be able to accurately assess why that person misinterpreted Scripture. Did he misinterpret Scripture because he had a particular bias about a certain issue that would not allow him, or at least he allowed that bias to affect the way that he interpreted Scripture? Or did he interpret that Scripture because he had a knee-jerk reaction to something that he didn't like or see in the Christian community? See, the Lord Jesus is able to accurately assess the motives of his people and will be able to sort all of that out at the Bema Seat of Christ. For you and I, brothers and sisters, it just emphasizes again the importance of all of us being careful students of the Word of God. To read it consistently, to meditate upon it, to study it, to expose ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Because God's great purpose in our lives is to mold our lives so that we will be biblical in our thinking. And the more biblical we are in our thinking, the more that will bleed out into our actions. And at the judgment seat of Christ, then He will be able to assess the quality of our service that we have performed during the days of our lifetime. So thirdly, He will review our lives and our works according to the Scripture. One of the reasons that I thought a bit about this subject is because my wife and I served the Lord for a number of years in South Korea and in Japan. And my ministry in Korea, the Lord led me to an itinerant kind of ministry among the rural assemblies, places in Korea that they very seldom ever had a foreigner come, much less a missionary. And there were some wonderful little assemblies out in those areas in small villages. They all met in thatched roof houses and just simple believers. And they had no extra books. All they had was their Bible. And really, in a sense, that's all they needed. But God has given gifts to the church. And sometimes the writings of gifted men who are committed to the Spirit of God can be a real help to us, can't they? we need to use them appropriately in our study of the Word of God. Well, these folk didn't have that. And I can remember sometimes sitting around the table with them or in the Lord's Supper, you would hear some of them make rather strange comments about the Bible. And, you know, you just don't sort everybody out right on the spot, you know. That's not too appropriate to try to think the way you think about all the issues. So sometimes I didn't say anything. But I got to thinking later, you know, at the judgment seat of Christ, here you've got a peasant Korean that will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. You have a peasant Chinese that will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. And they've not had the exposure to the Word of God that you and I have been blessed with. They don't have access to other writings that will help them in their understanding of the Bible. But at the Bema seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus will accurately assess them according to the light that they have from the Word of God. And I find that tremendously encouraging, don't you? Because that means that none of us will be at a disadvantage at the Bema seat of Christ because of the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth thing about the Bema seat of Christ is that the Lord Jesus will review the motives that lay behind our Christian service. And that's a very important concept for us because every action involves at least two things. It involves the action itself, but it involves the motive that lies behind that action. Now, I think one of the greatest chapters that illustrates that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And maybe I could just read the first three verses of that chapter. It's really quite a powerful text as Paul introduces this great chapter on love. And let me just read to you verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." That is an amazing section of Scripture. And if you just took time to dissect the passage at all of the possible gifts that someone could have, all of the possible things that they could do, he says if the motive behind that is not love, it amounts to nothing. And that helps us understand that in our service for the Lord, that our motivation is very important. But obviously, we don't always understand our own motives, do we? Sometimes we may think our motive is right, but it may be wrong. And sometimes our motive may be wrong when actually it's right. And it's possible to do the right thing with the wrong attitude. And what the Lord Jesus is looking for at the Bema seat of Christ is he's going to go beyond our actions and he will look at the motivation that brought us to perform this action.